Our opening hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, is a 19th century English hymn. The words were written by Sabine Baring-Gould in 1865, and the music was composed by Sir Arthur Sullivan in 1871. Sullivan named the tune St. Gertrude, after the wife of his friend Ernest Clay K. Seymour, at whose country home he composed the tune. The hymn's theme is taken from reference in the New Testament to the Christian being a soldier for Christ. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Onward, Christian soldiers. Now may we pray together, please. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you to worship you and to give you thanks for your love for us and the provisions you make available to us so that we are able to fulfill your plans for us. We are amazed at the depth of your love for us. Having accepted your Son, Jesus, as our Saviour, our desire is that we should be worthy of your calling to serve you. Today we take these moments to evaluate our servanthood. We lay before you our service and ask that you, dear God, would bring to our attention any areas where we could do better, for nothing would bless us more than to know we are behaving in ways which are pleasing to you. Naturally, our world is facing great challenges, and we so need your guidance to know how to deal with circumstances which are affecting us all. Grant, please, the wisdom to rely on your power rather than trying to resolve situations in our own strength. We bring to you those who are suffering from the COVID pandemic, and for those who have fear of it, may they come to trust you. Where there are opportunities to serve you, open our eyes to see them and place in our hearts a desire to do them. May the Holy Spirit's presence be experienced by each of us as we worship you together. And this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. The author of the words, "All people that on earth do dwell," was William Keth. He was thought to be born in Scotland. His date of birth isn't reliably known, but he died in Dorset in England around 1594. As a Protestant, he fled to the continent during Queen Mary's persecution in the late 1550s. He lived in Geneva for some time, but travelled to Basel and Strasbourg to maintain contact with other English refugees. Keth is thought to be one of the scholars who translated and published the English language Geneva Bible in 1560, a version favoured over the King James Bible by the Pilgrim Fathers. All people that on earth do dwell. God's tithes and our offerings. There are so many good causes to which we are asked to contribute. As we have often said here on Vail Ministries, our first duty is to provide a tenth of income, which is God's tithes, to whichever church or ministry we are receiving blessings from God. Our offerings are our contributions from the remaining nine-tenths of our income, as we feel can do the most good among all the varying requests we receive. We need God's guidance to do that. Let us therefore ask God for that. Dear God, thank you for the money which is at our disposal. Help us to share it according to your will. And this we pray because of our desire to be obedient to you. Amen. The words of the hymn, Draw Me Nearer, were written by Fanny Crosby, based on Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 21 to 22, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22. The original music was composed by William Howard Dyne, who was a hymn writer, a choral director, a church leader, and philanthropist. He composed over 2,000 hymns. Draw me nearer. The children sing to us now, Count Your Blessings. It was written by Johnson Oatman, who was born near Medford in New Jersey. in 1856. He wrote over 3,000 hymns, and no gospel songbook is considered as being complete unless it contains some of his hymns. And here is that favourite of so many people, Count Your Blessings. Bible reading today is from Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 to 25. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea, by High Hathroth, opposite Baal Sephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it that there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of the Lord, who had been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Amen. The words of "Great is thy faithfulness" were written by Thomas Chisholm, who lived between 1866 and 1960. And the music was composed by William Runyon in Baldwin City, Kansas, in the United States. Billy Graham used this song frequently on his international crusades. And the phrase, "Great is thy faithfulness," comes from the Old Testament book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 23. Great is thy faithfulness.
Thank you.
The name of Eric Ball will be forever associated with the best of brass band music. Over the years, his music has been used to bless so many. Here is a selection he wrote in 1934, entitled A Warning Message. It contains three songs. Firstly, On Ever On to Eternity. Secondly, The Place of Lifting of Burdens. And thirdly, Ere the Sun Goes Down. A beautiful selection by Eric Ball, A Warning Message. The words for our next hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, were written by Walter Chalmers Smith in 1867. It's based on the words found in 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. The exodus of the Israelites from the captivity of the Egyptians is possibly one of the most well-read and known events recorded in the Bible. And there are many aspects about which we could spend time considering, but I'd like to outline the event and see if we might come to a conclusion which helps us in our confidence in God. The Israelites had been in Egypt for a number of generations, and remarkably were able to keep their identity. In our day, the word is integration. When people come into our country, and indeed, although we see immigrants keeping some of their customs, increasingly they adopt the way of life of the country in which they enter. But the Israelites had not arrived in Egypt as willing immigrants. They had been captured and held prisoners in an alien land for anything between 300 to 480 years, depending how long a generation is calculated. But through the years of captivity, there was obviously a working relationship. Seemingly endless plagues had convinced Pharaoh that these Israelites were more trouble than they were worth, so he decided to let the Israelites go. In no uncertain terms, Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron in the night, and as we read in Exodus 12, verse 31, Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you've requested. This is in response to the words of Moses in Exodus chapter 5. The Lord, the God of Israel, says this, Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh wasn't having any of that. He replied, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Moses and Aaron persisted, "The God the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God." But Pharaoh wasn't at all inclined to give the Israelites a 3 days holiday. He gave the order to make life even harder for the Israelites. And when they protested, Pharaoh was uncompromising. "Lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That's why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now, get to work." But Pharaoh began to see there was a connection between the plagues they were enduring and the Israelites. And finally, he listened to 80-year-old Moses and 83-year-old Aaron. Just an observation here. Age is no barrier to being used by God. Pharaoh, afraid of what the plagues were doing to his people, finally gave in to the demands of Moses and Aaron. Perhaps in a moment or two of panic, Pharaoh forgot that letting the Israelites go into the desert for 3 days without supervision, the Israelites would take advantage of that and realize they could actually escape. But it wasn't long before Pharaoh realized that without the Israelites' labor, the Egyptian economy would be brought to its knees, and he soon changed his mind. We read in verse 5 of chapter 14, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." And so the pursuit of the Israelites by the Egyptian army began. And an angry Pharaoh meant business. He directed 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them, and set off to recapture the Israelites. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites. The Israelites were assured of God's presence during their journey. They saw his protecting presence by the visible sight of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We can understand something of the difficulty Moses had leading the Israelites. They weren't always the easiest of people to convince. And we read how they only had to glimpse the Egyptian army gaining ground on them to complain to Moses about him leading them only to be killed in the wilderness. There's a poignancy in their words. "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die?" Can't you just hear the doom-mongers and doubters who always seem to surface when life gets tough? Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, God's presence. Even today, some commentators try to explain away the significant signs of the presence of God as some natural phenomenon. Yet God is so reassuring to us when we trust him. The reply of Moses to the people was, "Don't be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today." It's so human, isn't it, to doubt when life gets difficult. And we question, does God really answer prayer? Why should God deliver me when others are suffering as much as we are? Hasn't God given human means to solve the world's problems? Isn't the day of miracles something associated with days past? I'm sure you've heard such comments from people who are doubting God's ability or his presence. But let's continue the Exodus account a little further. We remember when God chose Moses to lead the Israelites, Moses wasn't exactly thrilled at the prospect. He protested to the Lord, "Oh, please ask someone else. I'm no great speaker." I'm sure we could find similar excuses for not doing what God wants us to do, especially if we have to exert a lot of faith in him. But if God chooses us, he will equip us. And Moses' brother Aaron was on hand to do the speeches if and when necessary, although the very fact that God provided Aaron for Moses, Moses seems then to speak with commendable directness when the need arose. So we reach the amazing detail of the Exodus we can read in these chapters. By anyone's calculations, and they do vary, which isn't surprising when we're dealing with events some 3,470 years ago, Moses was leading a huge number of people. Taking the figures given in Exodus 12, there were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Now, assuming the Israelite population follows modern trends, there could have been an equal number of females to the 600,000 men. But if we bear in mind that the Egyptians had a very nasty habit of killing males, the female population could have been much higher. But if we assume there was an equal number of females to men, that would amount to 1,200,000 altogether. A population needs 2.5% to sustain it, but we read in Exodus chapter 1 verse 7, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, and the land was filled with them. So, again, on the assumption of four children per adult couple, we have 2,400,000 children. So, that's 3,600,000. But we read, many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. On that estimate, there would have been between 4 and 6 million people exiting from Egypt, led by Moses. I'll leave the actual crossing of the Red Sea to perhaps another time, and for just a few moments concentrate on the statistics. The Exodus has been called the biggest mathematical miracle in the world. Moses and this vast number of people were in the desert, but what was he going to do with them? They had to be fed, and feeding that number of people obviously needs a lot of food. According to a quartermaster in the army, it's reported that Moses would have to find 1,500 tons of food each day. And even in our day, that would require two freight trains each a mile long. Bearing in mind that they were in the desert, they would need firewood to cook the food. That would take 4,000 tons of wood and a few more freight trains each a mile long, just for one day. If that isn't mind-blowing, we have to remember that they were in the desert for 40 years. And they would need water, if only to drink and wash a few dishes. That would take 11 million gallons of water a day. And again, using our calculations today, that would require freight trains with water tanks 180 miles long just to deliver the water. Supposing that statistical nightmare could be overcome, then they faced the crossing through the Red Sea at night. If they went in a narrow path, double file, the line would be 800 miles long and require 35 days and nights to get through. So there had to be space made in the Red Sea, 3 miles wide, so that they could walk 5,000 abreast to get over in one night. But if that wasn't a big enough problem, there's another one. Each time they camped at the end of the day, they needed a site of around 750 square miles. So here's a question. Do you think Moses figured all this out before he left Egypt? It's not likely, is it? Moses believed in God, and God took care of these things for him. Why would we think God has any problem taking care of our needs? Thank you.
trust in God wherever I may be, upon the land or on the rolling sea. For come what may, from day to day, my heavenly Father watches over me. I trust in God, I know He cares for me, on mountain bleak or on the stormy sea. Though billows roar, He keeps my soul. My heavenly Father watches over me. He makes the rose an object of His care. He guides the eagle through the pathless air. And surely He remembers me. My heavenly Father watches over me. I trust in God.
Benediction. May the miraculous power of God inspire us to trust Him in all situations and to confidently invite others to trust Him too. Amen.